We're going to be in Romans 8 this morning, and you might go, Romans 8? Why are we in Romans 8? So the reading from a little bit earlier from Mark 16 spoke to us about the fact of the resurrection. It's incredibly important that the resurrection happened. Christianity is a historical religion. It's a historical thing that Jesus rose from the dead. It shows us, the scripture tells us, that the Father received Jesus' sacrifice for our sake. He was raised for our justification, we're told. But there's so much rejoicing about Easter. Why? Why? Why would we rejoice? We celebrate the fact of Jesus' resurrection when we celebrate each Lord's Day. We celebrate particularly on Easter. But why? To what end did the resurrection happen? How is it meant to impact you on a daily basis? How is it meant to change the way that you think about the world and yourself? And particularly, as you would think, and what our focus will be this morning, to the suffering that you experience, that I experience, that we see in the world. What in the world does the resurrection have to say about that? That's why we're going to look at Romans 8, and I trust that the Lord will bring the dots together for all of us. So let's hear God's word as we find it in Romans chapter 8, starting in verse 18. There God says through Paul, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly, as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience." Let's pray together. Father, if we're honest, wait and patience are not words that we Americans like. It's not words that I particularly like. We like immediacy. We want it all fixed now. And yet, you've told us that all will be well. One day, help us to grow in patience. Help us to look to you, Jesus, in the midst of our suffering. Help us to look to you for resurrection, joy, even now. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Sufferings. All worldviews, all people that try and grapple with the nature of reality as it is right now, everyone has a worldview. Everybody has a lens with which they view reality or life. And all worldviews, some religious, some seemingly not so, they must all account for suffering. Why? You may have noticed that suffering is pervasive. It's all over the world. It's through all cultures, all countries, through all time, through all ages, from the very young to the old. So all worldviews must account for suffering because of its pervasiveness. Let's look at the ways that a couple of different worldviews look at it. If you look at the prevailing sort of worldview, I live in the Pacific Northwest. It's much more popular out where I am to believe in something that we might call naturalism. It used to go by the word atheism. One of my professors likes to call it oneism. The only aspect of reality is the world that we live in. There is no, for most of the people that I live around, there's no external God. There's only the world that we live in. Well, if you have that, then you look at suffering and you go, well, it just is. There's no meaning. There's no purpose. It just happened. Get over it. Let's think of some other worldviews. So in paganism or animism, which is popular in various parts of the world, what's the view? Why are people suffering within those worldviews? Well, you managed to get yourself on the wrong side of the small g gods or the spirits. You're out of luck. Unless you can unlock how to please them. Good luck with that. We think of pantheism. God's not external to the world. He's not a personal, infinite God, external to the world. In a sense, God is in or among everything. Well, this is where the popular thoughts about karma and reincarnation are talked about. This is really good news, by the way. Your suffering is proportionate to how you lived in your previous lives. Really good news. However, within this view, the painful physical stuff is not the real stuff. The spiritual is the real stuff. So in reality, your suffering is maya. It's illusion. It's actually unreal, despite how real it feels. Comforting. Buddhism. Suffering actually has a central role in Buddhism. In Buddhism, suffering comes from our misdirected desires. And so the solution then is to detach yourself from desire. And once you detach yourself from desire, then you might be able to achieve nirvana as you begin down the path of enlightenment. Now, there is some to commend here. But is our problem desire? Surely we're told in James 4, 1 through 3 that misdirected desires are a problem. But the author C.S. Lewis pushes on us a little bit about our desires. Rather famous quote, maybe you've heard it before, but I'll read it again because I find it helpful. Here's what Lewis says about desires. It would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures, fooling around with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered to us, like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. We are far too easily pleased. What is suffering? Suffering is the interruption of the way things are supposed to be. See, we have this internal sense. We sort of know. We hear the way one author put it. We hear the echoes of Eden, and we have dreams of what the perfect world would look like. We can imagine it. But it's without suffering. Suffering is, if you will, the interruption of the way things are supposed to be. Christianity, the message of Christianity, the gospel, are speaking about the resurrection of Christ. It's part of the gospel message. Christianity doesn't want to extinguish that emotion. There is a way that things are supposed to be. We don't want to suppress that. We want to amplify it. With an Easter resurrection megaphone, we want to amplify it. Easter is about the promise of something ending for us and the world, finally and for all times. It's about suffering ending. It's about the return of the way things are supposed to be. At least that's the way that God puts it through Paul here in our text in Romans chapter 8. And so let's look there. There's an outline printed for you in the bulletin and then up also on the slides. But let's first think through the fact that we should believe that suffering is real, but incomparable. Look at verse 18 with me. There gone through, Paul says, "For I consider, I reckon that the sufferings..." Notice that there's no euphemism here. There's just straight talk. It is sufferings. "The sufferings of this present time, the way that we live now, this life, they are not worth comparing." Comparing is something that we do sort of instinctively. I'm a food comparer. So I'll give you a food comparison. My family and I were privileged to live in Seattle for 13 years. We now live in North Idaho, about 2 hours from Canada, a place called Coeur d'Alene on a lake there. Quite beautiful setting. When we lived in Seattle, we discovered a French bakery called Bakery Nouveau. Should you ever be privileged to go to Seattle, your life will be bereft if you do not go to Bakery Nouveau. And I mean that. At Bakery Nouveau, my favorite thing happens to be a twice-baked almond croissant. It may be, thank you, I heard that amen. It may be one of the best things I have ever tasted. I have stopped even trying to find something comparable. I don't get them anywhere. Please send me to your best French bakery in Baltimore. Please, somebody tell me where it is. I can almost guarantee you that it will not be comparable. I believe that I have tasted the best that there is. In a small way, that's a window into the kind of thing that Paul's trying to say here about the comparison between sufferings, the real sufferings we experience now, and the glory that is to be revealed to us. You're meant to see this parallel, the sufferings, the glory, okay? When I graduated seminary too many years ago, if you can't tell from my gray hair, my wife managed to pull off the party of the century. I walked out of graduation, and I thought we were going to this park to have a family party with her family, maybe 15 people. And I walk over this bridge, and as I come around a tree, there's a pavilion with 100 people in it. And it was amazing. That was infinitesimally small by comparison to what Paul's talking about here. That the sufferings of the present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. There's something that is yet coming, the best surprise party ever. Christianity is not shy about the reality of suffering, no matter its source. We can squarely say suffering exists, it stinks, and it hurts. But we can also say that it is not comparable. Why? In the big story arc of the Bible, right? We start with creation. A good creator makes a good creation. Man screws that up in the fall. Christ comes to redeem people and a broken world. And then the story arc finishes with what's termed here glory. It also goes by the name recreation or resurrection, or in another place, Paul calls it the regeneration of all things. That's the big story arc of the Bible. Suffering is real, full stop. But despite it being real, it's incomparable to glory's future goodness. The Bible pulls us forward in hope via anticipation amidst our suffering. What is God trying to communicate here to us? God through Paul, and recognize, I've spoken before about some of the ways that I have suffered and continue to suffer. Paul lived an incredibly difficult life. In as many ways as you can imagine, you can just go read about his life. So he's not one who's speaking sort of as one who doesn't understand. He does understand. Paul gives us a similar word also to think through in 2 Corinthians 4:16 to 18. Here's what he says. So we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. And I struggle to read these next words, but it is the way that he considered, Paul considered, his incredibly difficult life in comparison to glory. Here's what he says. He labels his life, for this light momentary affliction. That's how he labels his life. How can he do that? He says, for this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. As we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. We'll return to the unseen here towards the bottom. What's Paul saying? Paul says about the present that his outer self is wasting away. That's a very apt description. Mine is. Yours is. No matter how we try and stave it off with medical technology, we're wasting away. I got the good news. Some of you knew I was going for an MRI for my knee. I got the good news from my orthopedist that there's absolutely, positively nothing they can do for me except replace my knee. Yeah. Yeah, that's us. We can try and stave it off with medical technology, but we waste away. But it's not just us, though. It's not just us who are suffering. It's actually the whole creation. And so you should realize that more than you is suffering. Keep going with me in the text. Verse 19. For the creation. Remember, for Paul, this is Romans. We looked at several weeks ago in Romans 1, the distinction between the creator and the creature, infinite personal God, external to the world, but works within it. Okay, so the creation, the world God made, it waits with eager longing. It's like waiting on tiptoes, right? For the revealing of the sons of God, for God to say, these are all the sons and daughters I'm bringing to glory, right? Thinking there of Hebrews 2:10. The creation's waiting for God's final bringing forth of his children. Why? Look at verse 20. The creation was subjected to futility. You're meant to hear there. If you read the Bible before and you've read in the Old Testament, in the book of Ecclesiastes, there's this refrain about futility, about vanity. This is the source of frustration. Our sense of throwing up our hands and going, it's pointless. Do we ever make any progress? Creation was subjected to futility. Not willingly, the creation didn't choose it. So how was it? How then was it? Didn't choose it. Who did it? Why? It was because of the Creator, but because of Him who subjected it. If you look at that big story arc of the Bible and you go all the way back to the beginning and you recount, you see the recounting there of God's original making of the world, and it was placing Adam and Eve in the garden, and his promise to them that if you eat from this tree, you're going to die. And it wasn't just them that died, but it was everything that died. He subjected it in hope. It's not hopeless. Then what is the hope? That the creation itself will be set free, set free. That our yearning, and if you can imagine the non-animate world like us, yearning for freedom, yearning to be free from its bondage to corruption. I was pondering this morning as I was doing my final preparation that the good news that the scientists tell us is that should our solar system keep going on, that eventually our star will burn itself out, it will run out of its fuel, and our wonderful, beautiful Milky Way will just sort of die a slow heat death. Everything will just get too cold for anything to survive. It's great news. The scientists call that entropy. Jesus, the way that he labeled it was that rust and moth destroy. For those of us who still occasionally wear wool jackets, moth can still hurt you. Polyester, you're a little bit better off. Except if you put it near a flame, then you're in bad news or too high on the dryer or the iron. I purchased a used car a couple of years ago, and I discovered along the way of inspecting it and trying to bargain for a price that there was a rock that the previous driver had encountered probably on the freeway that had made a nice star in the window that didn't seem to be spreading, but the rock had bounced from there onto the roof and had left a gouge in the paint. And when you look at that spot, what do you think I see? Rust. Eating away. Bondage to corruption. Now, this creation that's in bondage to corruption, what does it yearn for? What's it on tiptoes for? That it would obtain freedom. That be set free. Obtain the freedom. Now, here's very interesting. Of the glory of the children of God. That creation, if you will, is looking for the kind of freedom that we already have. See, in Christ, with the Holy Spirit living within us and freeing from us from the domination of sin, what Christ followers have now, what we have the first fruits of now, that will be for everything, even broken creation. That Paul goes on here. He says, for we know that the whole creation has been groaning. I try to put some work into thinking about how does creation groan. Maybe earthquakes are creation groaning. Certainly the cruel predation that you see among the animal world that we're told in Isaiah will be gone, the lion and the lamb will lie down together, right? And certainly the death that occurs all throughout the world, not just among humans. The whole creation has been groaning together. This vibrant image that some of you women will not enjoy in the pains of childbirth up until now. See, it's not just us that's suffering. More than you is suffering. See, when we're suffering, we can tend to bring the focus nearly exclusively on ourselves. But we ought to pull back. We ought to pull the lens back. This takes some work. I agree. It takes work for me. We ought to pull back the lens and realize that not only are we not the be-all, end-all of existence, but our suffering fits into a bigger picture of suffering that is pervasive. I think that this is the reason why Buddhism is more appealing to people now than, say, even 30 or 40 or 50 or 60 years ago. It's because Buddhism squarely faces these facts. But a solution is entirely unsatisfying. See, instead of solving this motto, this emotional mantra, this isn't the way things are supposed to be. Instead of solving that, what Buddhism says is it says the problem is actually you. You're the problem. You're creating your own suffering. Christianity, on the other hand, squarely looks at suffering and shifts your gaze, not onto yourself, but away from yourself. And it shifts your gaze onto the Father. Why? Why does Christianity shift your gaze onto the Father? Because the gospel wants you to see what is this God like? What kind of Father do the people of God have in heaven? It's the kind of Father who willingly gives up his only Son to suffering. So that suffering may be finally eliminated for us, for the whole cosmos, for our disordered hearts And so let's follow that shift and let's look to resurrected Jesus amidst our suffering. Keep going on here in the text, verse 23. And not only the creation sort of generally, but we ourselves. The creation's groaning. We're groaning. We groan as we experience war. Through separated peoples. Through COVID. Through pain of all kinds. Through sickness. Through death. Through injustice. We groan. But we ourselves, those who are trusting in Christ, we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit's beautiful, beautiful, rich biblical phrase there. The first fruits of the Spirit. The first fruits were in the Old Testament, they were the first part of the harvest that were given by faith back to the Lord's thanks for his provision. And in Ephesians 1:4, Paul used the same sort of idea to talk about how the Holy Spirit is the down payment on everything that we're to receive. And so if you have a changed heart, if you have a desire to turn from sin, to trust in Christ, to walk with him, you have that evidence of the Spirit in your life. You have that first fruits, that down payment, the promise of more. Even as you groan inwardly, as I groan inwardly, we're encouraged here to wait eagerly, to be on tiptoes like the creation is, to wait eagerly. I'll talk about waiting in a minute because we don't do that very well. I don't do it very well. What are we waiting eagerly for? For adoption as sons. Now, in one sense, for sure, those who've trusted in Christ, they're already adopted as sons. And you ladies, this is a compliment. This is an honor to be adopted as sons. You should not be offended because in the biblical language, what that means is everybody gets the position of firstborn, which means that you get this double portion of everything. You want this, I'm telling you. So we're adopted in one sense already through Christ, but not yet fully. There's, if you will, a second adoption that's yet to come. Paul labels it here the redemption of our bodies. And here's the connection with Christ and his resurrection. What befell Jesus will befall us. Christ was resurrected. In Christ, we will be resurrected. We'll experience the redemption of our bodies. And not just us as his children, but all of creation. This is the hope, the resurrection hope in which we were saved. And then Paul goes on to a word we wish he didn't say. See, we'd like to have it all now. We'd like to have everything restored now. I was reminded the other day I like to listen through sermons for a text that I'm going to be preaching. And I was listening through a preacher who reminded me that the smallpox vaccine actually wiped out smallpox from the entire planet. Amazing. And then we get COVID. We wonderfully, many Christians work very hard for the abolition of the Atlantic slave trade a couple hundred years ago. Wonderfully. Others worked in the civil rights, getting rid of the awful Jim Crow laws. Right? So we do all of that wonderful work, dignifying image bearers. And one of the most sad things about the Ukrainian war is how many women and girls will be trapped into sexual trafficking. We stamp it out here. It pops up here. It feels like we're in whack-a-mole. And we are. And we will be. It doesn't mean that it's not worth doing it. One of the elders of this church travels to Cameroon several times a year to do surgeries there that they couldn't do themselves. It is worth doing all of these things, as long as we're clear. As long as we're clear that we need to wait eagerly for the fullness of everything to be restored. That's the hope that's not seen. For what's seen is not hope. Hope in the Scriptures is not kind of like, well, I hope the Orioles win. It's not like that. Thankfully. Sorry. Out-of-towner shouldn't have said that. Mariners aren't any good this year either. Biblical hope's not like that. Thankfully. In the Scriptures, hope is sure-founded belief. As surely as Jesus was raised from the dead, those who have trusted in Him will be raised from the dead, and not just them, but the whole creation. That's what this hope says. But we hope by faith, for we don't see it yet. But if we hope for what we do not see, if we look to Jesus' resurrection, if we look to our own, if we look to the life of the world to come, we wait. Still waiting. Shoot. With patience. Darn it. Patience? That's hard to come by in my brain and heart. I don't do patience. We don't particularly, I think, in a fast habit now world, you can go get Chick-fil-A any day you want except Sunday. We don't like this. We're used to getting things done. And if you're like me, you can get frustrated at the slowness of things. But it does seem like so many times we take two steps forward and one back, and that is the nature of now. This is just a caution to not put all of your Easter eggs in the basket of solving all problems now. Because you will be disappointed. They will be solved, all of them eventually. But especially human problems, which are most of our problems, you might have noticed. They will reoccur. Maybe in different forms, because of our corruption and our sinfulness. We must wait for it with patience. We're waiting in hope with patience for what? We're suffering, the whole world is groaning, and God in the gospel points you to Easter, to a raised Savior who, though having suffered his whole life and especially suffering horribly at the end, what happens to Jesus? He rises to newness of life. And the way you're drawn in the Scriptures to picture Jesus is that he's the first, that he's the, Hebrews calls him the pioneer. And so as Jesus was raised, we will be raised when our adoption is complete. And not just us will be raised, but the whole world. The promise of the resurrected creation is that it is free of suffering. Free of suffering. The descriptions that we're given is that there are no more tears. There's no more sorrow. There's no more difficulty. For you gardeners, there's no more thorns or thistles. It's a place, I love this, one of my favorite phrases in Scriptures. Isaiah 35:10 tells us, it's a place where sorrow and sighing shall flee away. That will be great. This is why we wait for it with patience. But what do we do now? What do we do now with our suffering, our physical, our emotional, our spiritual, our relational suffering? It could be suffering that we experience in ourselves or with others. What do we do now? Two things to commend to you. The first thing is, don't candy coat it. There's nothing in the Scriptures that tells you need to call it anything but suffering. That's what it is. It's suffering. And have the courage to do it then second, because you have the opportunity to look to resurrected Jesus. And the gospel's call It feels unusual to people now, but it's a summons from the great King who made everything. And he calls people like us, me, like you, to do two things, to repent and to believe. To repent and to believe. What does it mean to repent? Well, we humans tend to want to save ourselves. We'd rather get it done. And so we try and save ourselves, and maybe you've never thought about it this way before, but we do that in all kinds of ways. A lot of times, the way that we do it is by trying to be very good, or we try and save ourselves in the moment, many times, with sin. But we think that we need to get it done for our own lives. And what repentance is basically to say, I'm done with that. I'm done trying to save myself. And what faith is to come to Jesus and say, I need you. I need you living for me because I've lived lousy. I need you dying for me because I deserve death for my sins. I need you rising for me so that I have hope in my suffering. So the call to us is to look to resurrected Jesus, to experience what you might call first adoption now as you wait for the fullness. Know that as you trust in Jesus and you go to him, especially in prayer, know that Jesus gets suffering. I don't think we think about this enough. Jesus understands. He gets suffering. He sympathizes with us. Hebrews 4:14-16 tells us. He comforts us by the Spirit, and he aims to give us hope by looking to what is to come, the resurrection of all things. You might wonder, is God concerned about my suffering? Is God concerned about your suffering? I'm privileged to have three sons and a daughter. Let me give you a hypothetical, a thought experiment, as my colleague Robert would put it. What if I came to you and I came to Jaime and I said, Jaime, I'm so concerned about your suffering. I think if I give up one of my sons, I can relieve your suffering. And I give up one of my sons so that Jaime would have no more suffering at all. What would you think about me and my willingness to give up one of my sons so that Jaime wouldn't suffer any longer? That'd be pretty stunning, wouldn't it? It's a big ask. But no one had to ask your Father in heaven. He volunteered. He didn't have three sons, he had one. And he gave him up for us all. Is God concerned about your suffering? All you have to do is to look at his suffering son on the cross to know that the answer is absolutely, positively, yes. He is concerned. Why is God concerned with suffering, yours and mine? The world is not the way it's meant to be. Sin and death are intruders to be vanquished. God will have his world be as he intended, even at the cost of his only son. This, friends, is the reason for Easter. This table causes us to look back on Good Friday, to the tearing apart, to the suffering of Jesus, and the spilling of his blood as a sacrifice for sin and sinners. This table screams out the immeasurability of God's love and the lengths God was willing to go to relieve guilt and shame and fear now, in this life, and in the end, all suffering. This, friends, is the reason for Easter. Let's pray together. Father, your word gives us a brainful to think about. It pushes us to think about things that we wouldn't by ourselves. It certainly does it with me. Help us to ponder these things well. To recognize in the big picture what you are doing in the world. And in the small picture, to realize that in you giving up your son for us, you show us what your love is like. Help us to get the message. And to enjoy that you love people like us. You love people like us so much that you sent your son to suffer. That our suffering could be put away finally and fully one day. Help us to rejoice. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.